We have been studying Romans chapter 6 for some time, looking at this whole question of how we're supposed to go about living our lives, because we know that the issue for believers is always going to come down to moral choices and legitimate behavior. People that don't know God don't pay a whole lot of attention to the moral aspects of life. They just do whatever works. They do whatever's comfortable or whatever they have to do or wherever the pressure pushes them or whatever. But for people who've been born in the family of God, they have a circumcised heart that gives them a desire to know and do the will of the Father. And that always means that we're going to be making choices in light of the way we understand who God is and what He's like. And, of course, Romans chapter 6 is addressing that pretty head on. Twice we're asked in the chapter, shall we continue in sin? And, of course, the answer is obvious, no. But last week, when we were looking at the issue in verse 6 of our old man being crucified together with Christ, we argued that Paul's definition or meaning for the phrase, our old man, almost has to be a reference to Adam. You have to understand that the church in Rome was the only church that Paul wrote letters to that he'd never been to, so he couldn't assume their understanding. He didn't know what they had been taught, what they hadn't been taught, what they understood, what they didn't understand. So when he wrote to them, he didn't assume much. So when he comes into this statement in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified together with him, they didn't have 20 centuries of theological development of whatever this old man thing might be. All they had was this letter. And the only old man in the letter is Adam. And he is presented in chapter 5 as the problem, because death came by sin by one man, Romans 5:12. So he's the problem, and everybody suffers the consequences because he is the problem. So, not being able to assume much more than regeneration, and he really couldn't even assume that in the particulars as it might apply to any individual person in the group, he could only use terminology that had a context that could be understandable to his readers, and that meant their language and their setting and what he wrote to them. So in the teaching of Romans, particularly in chapter 5, he just point-blankly tells us that the real issue is Adam and Christ. That's what the last half of chapter 5 is all about. And he claims that when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam died, we died. And the fact that death passes on all of us, it comes to all of us, proves it. That's his evidence. So in chapter 6, in verse 6, when he says that we need to know this, that our old man was crucified together with him, he makes that comment understanding that it's crucial that we know this, that we have a grip on what he's saying. And I struggle this long into my Christian life with some of the stuff that I don't understand about things that Paul says. It's supposed to get easier as you get further into it. But as I wrestle with these things, I know that he said in Romans 6, particularly in verse 2, that we died to sin. That's the foundation for our not living in it. He's saying again in verse 6 that our old man was crucified together with Christ. That's another reference to dying together with Jesus. And that's supposed to keep us from being enslaved to sin. In fact, verse 6 says, our old man was crucified together with him that our body of sin might be done away with so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So he's still talking about whether we're going to sin or not, whether we are going to make these choices that are sinful or not. And he continues to emphasize the fact that the reason we don't is because we died with Jesus. Only in this case, it's our old man that died with him. And he has basically identified Adam as our problem, and he's saying here that Adam was crucified together with Christ. And he says that in some way, this is supposed to get rid of our problem. We're not supposed to be slaves to sin anymore, because Adam died with Christ. He was crucified together with Christ. But the issues are more complex than just having Adam die. Because Adam died 930 years after he was created. About 5,000 years before you were. Or before I was. So what's this deal about Adam dying? Well, the issue is not so much that he died. It's that he died as a participant in the crucifixion of Christ. There's a difference. And we're going to be looking at that difference some this evening. But his point is, when Adam sinned, death passed upon all of us. And when Adam died 930 years after he sinned, his death at that point didn't solve our problem. We still are connected with him, and the problem that he created is still at work, even though he physically went off the scene after about a millennium. So Paul's argument is not that Adam's death solved anything for us, but that Adam's co-crucifixion with Christ solved something. And so there is a difference. So this evening we're going to be looking into this business in verse 6 about this, our body of sin might be done away with, so that we might not be slaves to sin any longer. That's a massive statement, because most of us still struggle with this whole business of making the right choices and doing the right things and not giving in to the pressures and the temptations and all of that. And if we're dead to sin, and if the problem was crucified with Christ, well, then why are we still having the problems? And so on. This is not a new question for any of us. So what I want to do this evening is deal with this business of our oneness with Adam and Christ in the crucifixion, and then work from there. By way of review, Paul's theology, generally, his theology that he unveils for the Romans as he writes this letter, in that theology, the only rationale for the universality of man's sinfulness and death, the fact that every human being sins and every human being dies, those universal truths are undeniable. Nobody denies that except the idiots. Nobody says that there's anybody living perfectly unless they've lost their minds. Because everybody sees people making bad choices and doing hurtful things, even if it's just speech and not overt action. But you can't live in this world and not recognize that people are not perfect. And we even have this, well, nobody's perfect. That's right. Why not? That's Paul's point. Where did this sinful universality come from? And they claim that death is 100%. Nobody gets out of it. So where did that come from? Why do we always have to die? Well, in Paul's theology, there's only one rationality for the universality of sin and death, and that is everybody is one in Adam. That's his answer. And I want us to think about that from a little bit different direction this evening than we did when we were in chapter 5. I want us to think about it from the perspective of Genesis 2, particularly verses 23 and verse 7 in that order. When God created Eve, the word that was used to define Adam, there were two words in Genesis that address Adam in Genesis 2. One of them was Adam. That's a Hebrew word, Adam. Comes from Adama, which means ground or earth. The other word is Ish. That's the word from man, Adam. And when God created Eve, Adam said he was Ish, he was man, so he was going to call his wife Isha, of man, woman. And Isha is the term that he used to call her what she was when he woke up. God had put him to sleep, taken some of his own material makeup, the rib, and formed Eve from Adam, and when he woke up, he said, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, so she's going to be called Isha, because I'm Ish. Now, that terminology actually comes off of verse 7 in Genesis 2, because in verse 7, Adam is called Adam because he is from the ground. That's min ha-adama, from the earth. So Adam, Adama, from the earth, he's Adam. So this is man from the earth. So Isha is woman from man. If you want to read some more about that, you can read it in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. I'll loan you the version of the copy if you want, but I warn you, it's tedious reading. But anyway, that's where this whole business of male and female is still one, because Isha is simply from Ish. She's not different in the sense of what makes her what she is. She's different sexually. She's different in terms of function and purpose, but she's Isha. She came right out of whatever Adam was physically. So, taking off of that, in the very next verse in Genesis, verse 24, it tells us that the man, Ish, and the woman, Isha, were to become one flesh. This is the pattern for marriage. And of course, the one flesh thing is always kind of a puzzle, because you have these two independent appearing, two different appearing people, but they're one flesh. And of course, the illustration of that is the children. Because you take the two and combine, and they produce one, that is the child. So the child is the one out of the two. That's the illustration. But they were one before the child was there. So that the issue of oneness, unity, is if you came from Adam physically, you are one with Adam. Isha was one with Adam. The children were all one with Adam. We are all descended from Adam. We are one with Adam. So this whole business of sin and death being universal is rooted in the reality of our unity. It is the blood of Adam that flows in the veins of this body. The bones of this body are made of the genetic structure that is Adam's. Many, many generations down the road, but nonetheless, straight from Adam. So that the result is everybody who descended from Adam is one with him. And the oneness is not just a theoretical mindset. It is a oneness that is so profound that both the guilt and the penalty of the one are imposed upon all, because they're all one. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When he had death imposed on him, death was imposed on us. And Paul's argument is, hey, you can't deny this, because we all sin, we all die. Where did that come from? He said, come straight out of our heritage. We are one with Adam. And the issue here is, Paul's argument in Romans is reverse order. Since everybody dies, we have to have a rationale to explain that. And since death is a consequence of sin, there must be true guilt. And if there's true guilt, everybody had to be in on it. And you say, well, I wasn't there. It's 6,000 years ago. Doesn't matter. You were there. Because you, in your physical makeup, are Adam. Exactly what Adam was. Diminished. You are diminished Adam. Adam was everything that every human being in the world is. In other words, everything that made Adam up physically has resulted in all the differences in humanity. In other words, Adam's genetic origin had all of the variations that we see now all over the world after 6,000 years. All the racial characteristics, all the variations in hair color, eye color, height, weight, the whole nine yards. All of that was in Adam before Eve was taken out of his side. So Adam's the guy. We're all there. Now, that's Paul's theology to argue for unity both in guilt and penalty. Now, in that theology, in Romans 5, there is only one escape. The universality of sin and death only has one valid escape, and that is anybody who would escape it has to become one with somebody who is neither guilty nor dead. If you were guilty and under the penalty of death, by your oneness with Adam, the only way you'll ever get out of that is to have a new oneness established with somebody who's not guilty and not dead. So that brings up the whole issue of the Christ in chapter 5. He is the one who's not guilty, and by resurrection, he's not dead. So the oneness is a new oneness, but it's just as real as the oneness that brought on sin and death. The oneness we had with Adam brought us to real sinfulness. It brought us to real death. The oneness that we have in Jesus is just as real. It's just in a different realm. It's in a realm that we don't have as good a grip on, so it doesn't seem as real, but it is. It's just as real. But I want to say a few things about the oneness in relation to Christ. It can't just be real. It has to be legitimate. What I mean by that is, there had to have been a oneness between Adam and Christ without the guilt and the penalty. Or you couldn't be one with Adam and then become one with Christ. You can only be one with Christ if Christ has a way that you can be one with Him. And the only oneness thing there is through Adam. That's the reason why Jesus had to become human. If Jesus didn't have to become human, He could have done whatever was required of the justice of God for human sin up in heaven and just told us about it. But that would not work. The Bible clearly indicates that Christ had to be me'ish. He had to be from Adam. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. But Christ cannot be one with Adam in the sense that Romans 6 is talking about, so that when he was crucified, Adam was crucified. That oneness can't exist in the issue of the infection of Adam by sin. He was told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he did. And that implies, it doesn't actually come right out and say it, but it implies that there was something in that fruit that stripped something out of Adam physically that created bondage to sin. Now, you know, the Bible doesn't go into the chromosomes and the genes and all that kind of stuff. It just tells us you're one with Adam. You sinned when he sinned. You died when he died. Adam and Christ were united because when Christ was crucified, Adam was crucified. How's that work? It doesn't go into all the mechanics of it, but I'm going to talk about the mechanics of it a little bit this evening, because the issue here is Adam had to be me'ish. He had to be from Adam, but Christ did, but he could not be from post-fall Adam. And that's why we have the virgin birth. Because apparently the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stripped something off of his genetic makeup that created in him an imbalance. It was a deforming of a gene or genes that caused the body to stop being in perfect harmony with itself and begin to set up conflict, so that there was this aggressive competition thing that was set up within his body. And out of the competition that was in his physical identity came all this competition that spread out, that erupted in all of the sin of all the world. I don't know if you thought about it or not, but the statement, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, is basically a statement of the fact that every one of the characteristics of God is in perfect harmony with every other one of the characteristics of God. So that, let's say, justice is never out of balance with mercy. Love is never out of balance with hate. These are true attributes of God, but they're always in perfect balance. Well, apparently Adam, in his physical makeup, was in perfect balance. He would have lived without any conflict and death if he hadn't eaten that fruit. But something happened when he ate it that stripped out something that caused his body then to be aggressively opposed to itself, competing for the vitality of physical life that set him up for dying. The competition killed him. And apparently, that was only something that affected his body. Eve had been taken out of his side before he sinned. Her genetic makeup, she ate of that tree too, and it put her under the death thing, but she apparently couldn't pass that on. according to the scriptures, Adam passes it on. So that when Eve's body died, the daughters and the sons of Eve only had this defectiveness because they had the daddy. So when the Spirit of God came upon Mary, he produced a true human, but he did not have the death nor the guilt. But that means that Jesus was truly as Adamic as we are, pre-fall. And that meant then that Adam and Christ were one, so that when Christ was crucified, Adam was crucified with him. But if Adam was crucified with him, so were we. Now, I want you to go over to Galatians chapter 2 just briefly, because the Apostle Paul switches his terminology in Galatians. In Romans 6, it's our old man that was crucified together with Christ. But in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, the only way that Adam could be crucified with Christ was if Adam and Christ were a unity. And the only way I can have been crucified with Christ is if I am and Christ are a unity. Well, that works because I am Adam. Adam and Christ were a unit. So when the old man was crucified with Christ, there I was being crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with him just like Adam was, because I and Adam are the same. We're one. There's a unity here. The unity is real. Causes me to sin, creates death for me. The unity is real, but so is the crucifixion. It's just real in a different area. Now, that means then that humanity was in Christ when he died. We were crucified with Christ. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. That's what Romans 6:6 says. Now, that does not mean that people don't need to be regenerated. The unity that is ours in Adam is a post-fall unity. And the only way that we can get past the problem of the guilt and the penalty is by regeneration, and that means that the guilt and penalty issues have to be addressed. Regeneration is necessary, not just because, I mean, Christ and Adam were crucified together. The problem should have been solved there, but that was an objective problem solution. There has to be an internal change that goes back to the fault of Adam. What was Adam's fault? He didn't trust God. He didn't believe him. So faith has to be brought back into the mix. There can never be harmony between two people who don't trust each other. That is fundamental. It's rooted in all the reality of life. There cannot be harmony where there is not trust. So God has to do more than just solve the problem externally. He's got to solve the problem internally. That's called regeneration. It's called circumcision of the heart. It's called a lot of things. But nonetheless, it's there. And the issue is the restoration of an attitude of confidence and trust. The oneness issues are out there, objective reality. The faith issues in here, and very much a subjective reality in my own heart and mind. So in Romans 6:6, when he says that the old man was crucified together with Christ, he's talking about Adam, but he's talking about you and me, because we're in Adam. The unity is real. But he goes on to say that that was necessary so that our body of sin might be done away with. What does that mean? What is this body of sin? Well, he claims that the body of sin is done away with so that we won't be slaves to sin. So what is the body of sin? Well, there's only one body that he's ever been talking about all the way through Romans up to this point. Every time he talks about the body, he's talking about this body. And he's claiming in Romans 5 that it is this body that has created the unity that exists between me and Adam. I am in Adam and Adam is in me only because of this body. The Bible nowhere teaches that Adam has the capacity to create the spirit of man. That apparently is something God does. So At the spiritual level, we're not in Adam, necessarily, but at the physical level, we are. This body is my body of sin. This is where the sin problem comes from. It's my heritage from Adam, and the only heritage I have from Adam is body stuff. But whatever happened with the eating of the fruit, whatever stripping out it did of the genetic backlog or makeup of the body and set up this internal conflict, that drives sin with a potency that is unstoppable. Nobody has ever been able to refrain from sinning if their body is corrupted by the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nobody. So if the body that you have is corrupted by that fruit, the potency of the demand for sin is there, and you will sin. There isn't any escape from it, and the consequence of sin is death, and there's no escape from that, except, as we said earlier, by a new unity with a new person. So we get this thing from our body. It comes straight from Adam, and it's potent. It enslaves us. That's what verse 6 is saying. The body has the power to enslave us to sin. The body does. Because that's what we got from Adam. And it's potent. Slavery is a potent thing. So how does Paul say then that this potency is negated? That's what he means, the body of sin might be done away with. I think the King James says might be destroyed. That's too strong. The word doesn't mean destroyed. It means to be rendered incapable. It means to be brought to nullification. The body is neutralized. It can't do what it could do before. How's that work? Because we all know that our body still sometimes causes sin. It's almost a... We have this euphemism about raging hormones. What's that mean? It means people are sinning because their bodies are driving their behavior. There is no question, none, that the physical makeup of people drives a lot of their behavior. They have actually taken identical twins, same egg, same sperm, divided twice, made two people. They've actually had identical twins that were separated from birth, moved clear out of each other's setting so that they didn't even know each other, and years later discovering their identical twin and discovering that they even squeeze the toothpaste tube the same way. They have the same mannerisms. They don't just look alike, they act alike in a lot of ways. What is that? That's the physical dominion over behavior, and it's real. So, how is the potency of this body negated? Well, Paul says it's negated by this crucifixion thing. How does that work? I mean, my body wasn't crucified. Your body wasn't crucified. But you were crucified with Christ. The Bible says that. How do we understand this stuff? Well, let's think about it in terms of, in Paul's terms, in what he says about where sin comes from. Go quickly over to chapter 7. We're not going to be in chapter 7 for a while, but I want you to notice what verse 11 says in chapter 7. Paul's writing chapter 7 as a believer, struggling with the problem of sin coming out of his body. He says in verse 11, "Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me." Now my point here is this. Nobody sins until they're first deceived. That's what he's saying, as a believer. Now, the Bible backs that up when it talks about Eve. It says she was deceived when she sinned, but Adam wasn't. Well, that makes Adam hard-hearted in his rebellion. But for a believer, and that's what Romans 7 is, Paul's perspective is from a believer's point of view, he says in verse 11 that you don't sin unless you've first been deceived. So, sin's potency for a believer in a body from Adam is reduced to the issue of deception. Now that means this. The power of the body is real, But it's tenuous in that it's founded on deceit. If you can clear up the deception and have one other thing added to the mix that we'll talk about in a minute. If you can clear up the deception, you can nullify the deception, I mean the power, the potency. If you can understand so that you're not deceived, then the potency of the body's ability to drive sin is reduced significantly. Where there's no deception, there's no power. So that's the first thing that he does, but that's over in chapter 7. The second thing that Paul does, and this was early in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, and he even here in 6, he removes the penalty issue by establishing co-crucifixion as the issue. I told you earlier, it's not that Adam died that's the issue. It's that he was crucified with Christ that's the issue. In other words, it's not that Adam died 930 years after he lived that solves the problem. The problem is solved in that his death with Christ was a crucifixion. What was the crucifixion of Christ? Well, according to chapter 6, verse 10, the death that he died to sin. Which means that the linkage between Adam and Christ, both being crucified, means the payment was made. The penalty was paid. And when the penalty was paid, that released the penalty. It was over, done. Now, what happens when you take the penalty off of people? Well, it removes the fear. If you're not going to be penalized, then you're not going to be driven by fear. And quite frankly, fear is the factor from which all bondage works. You're never enslaved except by fear. Hebrews 2, they're held in bondage all their lifetime by the fear. Well, by the same token, the co-crucifixion not only removes the fear factor, it establishes the love factor. You remember Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the love factor is brought in. Now, this is crucial because the potency of sin is rooted in fear and it's nullified by love. When you are operating by love, you are not sinning. And it's a totally different kind of motivation than fear. When you are motivated by fear, you are sinning, and the penalties are going to come. And there's any way to get out of it. So the crucifixion issue says the penalty's paid, that's off of you, you don't have to worry about that, the fear's gone. And it also brings the love issue in, and that's why in chapter 5 of Romans, he went through this love business in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, first, before he got into chapter 6, because he wants us to understand that the Christian life is free from bondage when it's free from fear motivated by love. Otherwise, the bondage is there. That's why perfect love casts out all fear. There's no bondage where there is no fear. So fear is where all the bondage comes from. Love is where all the freedom comes from. And he actually removes the penalty issue by the co-crucifixion concept. Thirdly, he removes the power issue by telling us that the potency of the body has been negated. He says the body of sin has been brought to standstill. It's been nullified. Well, let me say something about that. We said earlier, you're not going to sin if you're not deceived. But if you are deceived, you will. Well, the issue in telling us that the potency of the body has been negated, it has been counterbalanced, you don't have to be driven by your physical reality any longer, this is where faith comes into play. Nobody experiences the authority over the power of the body who doesn't believe that that power has been broken. Paul told the Corinthians he kept his body under so that he would not be cast off later. After having preached to others, he claimed the ability to do that, to keep his body under, in submission, Well, he'd have never done that if he didn't believe that the power of the body exercises was broken. In Romans 6, he just point blank, Romans 5, he point blankly tells you, you cannot overcome the potency of your body as an offspring of Adam. It will make you sin, it will cause you to die. But something has happened since the crucifixion, and because of the crucifixion, that has broken that power. Part of that is the declaration, the power has been broken. But this is not just mind over matter stuff. When Jesus died to pay the penalty, when he was crucified, and we were crucified with him, and Adam was crucified with him, the old man was crucified, when the body's power was dealt with at the cross, the power was broken there. That's not just mind over matter, because that's not all that happened. If that's all that happened, you're dead. You were crucified with him, he was dead. You're dead. That's the end of your life. You're dead. That's all of it. That's all of it. It's over. But that's not all that happened, because 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, according to chapter 6, verse 4, by the glory of the Father, that's resurrection power, and that potency is now ours. The glory of the Father placed resurrection power in us because he gave us the Spirit of God. So we're now indwelt. This body is actually indwelt by the powerful Spirit of God. The potency of the Spirit is what nullifies the potency of the body. It's not like the body just ran out of gas, you know, just lost it. That's not it. It was nullified. That's why in Galatians it says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit has nullified the potency of the body. And it is only by faith, not only in the nullification of the potency of the body, but faith in the Spirit of the living Jesus that enables us to live in love rather than fear. So that's how it works in terms of what he's saying in verse 6. Look over at Romans chapter 8 just a minute. We're not going to get there for years, but, well, maybe not. Might not be that long. But verse 10 says this in Romans 8. If Christ is in you, now this is the Spirit of Christ indwelling your body. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, in other words, this body was not changed. When the Spirit of Jesus came into this body, he didn't change the genetic structure. He didn't replace that broken, defective whatever. He didn't do that. The body is dead because of sin. That's what he says, verse 10. But the Spirit is alive. Because the Spirit of Jesus is in you. So though your body still has its reality in Adam, the sinfulness thing, the power's there through deception, but if you're not deceived about two things, you don't have to be enslaved to sin. You're not deceived about the potency of the body. It's powerful, but it's not super powerful. It's been nullified. And the Spirit of Jesus is in you. So you have His Spirit to work to produce through your body. That's what verse 10 says. The body is dead, but the Spirit is alive. And verse 11 follows it up. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal, your dying body through the Spirit. So Romans 6 is telling us that the penalty has been paid. That moves us out of the fear issue into the love one. And then, as Paul develops this further, we find out that Christ not only died in our place and we died with him, but he was raised from the dead and his Spirit now dwells in us so that we have this capability of life. But I want you to notice where Romans 6:6 is in relation to Romans 6. And that is, Paul works from the teaching to the practice. There's no exhortation here. It's just stating facts. The exhortation is going to come down in verse 11. But until he has established this real clear unity thesis in our head so that we can actually now say, okay, this is true. My old man died when Christ died. I died when Christ died. He was crucified. I was crucified. Christ was crucified. We're a unit. We're all one together. The penalty's been paid. Now, when he was raised from the dead, Adam wasn't raised from the dead. Only those who believe are united in his life. So that's the kind of foundation we have to have before he can ever get into exhortation. He's not going there yet. He's still got some other things he wants to explain to us. The point that he's trying to make in verse 6 is not a new point. He said it in verse 2. You died to sin. Verse 6 says, he died to sin. He wants us to believe this. He wants us to recognize that though our bodies once did determine whether we would sin or not, they did determine that we would. That power is still there. There's still a power there, but it's the power of deception, and it's rendered ineffective when deception is lifted, and it's also nullified by the presence of a more powerful spirit in this body. Apparently, the human spirit didn't have the capacity to overrule it. I mean, there have been millions of human spirits born in bodies created by Adam's procreative, ongoing generational development. Not one of them has ever been able to dominate the body. The body's always dominated them. They've always sinned. They've always died. So the human spirit doesn't have the capacity to overrule this body. But the Spirit of God does. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We've got verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 before we get to any exhortation, so I'll just wait until we get there. But any comments or questions? Everything hinges on how we grasp this unity thesis. Real oneness with Adam, so that we're really identified with the guilt and penalty. I mean, the guilt's ours, the penalty's on us. Real identification with Christ, so that the penalty's really paid, and we're really raised from the dead. Just in a different room.
God, just when you were talking about how the Adam said it changed the genes, interesting. Because, you know, there's a lot of people in the world, and there's even a lot of believers that are into this thing. Some of these believers are even into following the Old Testament religious eating standards so that they will have healthy bodies and all of that. And they might be vegetarians or whatever. But I've often thought and looked back there at Noah. After the flood, God said, you now may eat the animals. Mm-hmm. And I often thought there must have been something that changed in our atmosphere or the world or our bodies at that point that made that necessary.
Perhaps it might not have made it necessary. It may have simply been a permission of a greater provision. We know that our bodies are made out of the dust of the ground. We get our nourishment from the dust of the ground. That can happen by the processes where plants take the nourishment out of the ground. We eat the plants, we get the nourishment that was in the dust. By the same token, animals eat the stuff. Their bodies get it. We eat their bodies and we get it. I mean, it's not destroyed in the process of the eating and digestion and all that. The permission to eat the animals after the flood may have simply been expanding the dietary provisions more than making it a necessity as a provision. Because you can still be a vegetarian. But nobody's following Old Testament dietary code as a vegetarian. Because the Jews weren't vegetarians. Wow, yeah, you had to at least put the blood on the doorpost, and it was your meal for that evening. So, yeah, this whole business of dietary stuff, you know, we're still looking for a way to make these bodies live forever. That's what all this health food stuff's about, trying to make your body live longer and more healthily. I mean, so you can... And I'm not knocking that. I mean, I'd like to have a perfectly healthy body till the day it falls over dead. But I already don't. I mean, you know, I have regular aches and pains that just don't go away. Now, I can do two things with that. I can let my body dominate my attitude so that I'm mully grubby and down the dumps and frustrated and angry because of my physical problems. Or I can believe what the Bible says. This body does not drive my agenda. So, I mean, what are you going to do? If you're in Scott's situation, suddenly you're paralyzed from here down. You cannot do 90% of the stuff you used to could do. That'll do one of two things. You'll either get angry and all that kind of stuff, and it'll destroy what life is possible for you because it's in your head, this attitude, or you can just simply adjust to the fact that your body does not drive God's agenda in your life. What your body is capable of doing or not capable of doing is immaterial to what God wants to accomplish through you, and He can do it if you'll let Him by trusting Him. I mean, the demeanor of your life is far more an effective tool to God than the physical appearance of your body. Even though our culture doesn't buy that at all. If you're going to be a preacher for Jesus on TV, you got if you're a woman, you got a big hair. And if you're a man, you have to have stylized. I mean, you know, but that's not where the potency is. The power of the Spirit is not tied to the physical stuff. It doesn't work that way.
And when we get in the middle of chapter 7, Paul's, you know, he gets into all this stuff. I'm doing what I don't want to do. He gets into this battle thing. Mm-hmm. That's a different can of worms.
Actually, it's coming out of chapter 6 because chapter 7 says, now I'm talking to you that know the law, and he goes right into the law thing, and in chapter 6, the first 14 verses culminate with, you're not under the law, but under grace. So it's still connected. It's just that he didn't finish it all. There are two things he wants to say in chapter 6, and then he wants to explain some things in chapter 7, and then he's going to bring it to completion in chapter 8. Okay, anything else? All right, let's have a word of prayer then. We can eat cake. Father, we're grateful to you for the desire that you have for us to understand and believe the truth and live. And we know that some of these things that you say challenge our whole worldview. That it challenges the way we look at things. And we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit so that our confidence will come up to the level of what you've said is true, so that instead of being dominated by the sinful impulses of the body, we might, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body and live for you. So we ask that you'll accomplish this. We know it's your desire to teach us, and we open ourselves up to the learning process. And we do it in Jesus' name.